Hey, a curious question to get us started. I really am curious, and if this describes you, I'd love to see your hand, to put your hand up. But I'm wondering if there's any of us in the room that love to be criticized by people. Anybody? Wouldn't that be an awesome thing to love? Like, if somehow we could really enjoy being criticized by people, the world would be a really enjoyable place. Right, and obviously no hands go up. None of us like to be criticized by people. But this morning, we're going to read a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 2 that sound like criticism. And I just want us to be clear from the beginning that God does not criticize. God tells the truth in love. And then on the other side of that, he does something really spectacular. Okay, so I want to give an illustration just so to make sure we're all on the same page. That the way that people criticize us is very different than the way that God speaks truth in love. But sometimes they look or maybe sound similar, but they're very different. Here's an example. Let's say a person that I know came up to me and said something like this. They said, "Brian, you are really bad at family vacations." And somebody that knows me, they know my history, they know how I operate and how I move. If somebody said that to me, I would be tempted to hear that as we hear criticism from people. I might hear that, although it's probably true. I'm not great at family vacations, but none of us like to be criticized. So what would I do in response to that is I would look back on all the things that I did with my family that were in the vicinity of maybe like family vacation planning. And I would say, you say I'm bad at family vacations, but this one time I planned this weekend trip for the family. This other time I did this one thing where we went to this one place. And then a couple years ago, I planned this thing. It didn't work out and we didn't go, but I put the effort of planning in it, right? When people criticize us, we tend to get defensive because we don't like to receive or hear critical things about ourselves, right? So if somebody said, right, Brian, you're not good at family vacations, instead of agreeing with them, I would probably get a little bit defensive and defend my honor and integrity. But here's how God does it differently. Here's how God would show up in my space. God would say something like this, Brian, you're not good at family vacations. Which, if you were paying attention, is exactly what I described as maybe criticism from a person, word for word. Brian, you're not good at family vacations. I hear that as criticism. God says the same thing. Brian, you're not good at family vacations. How is that different than the people around us who are critical of us? Well, because God speaks the truth in love. And then every time God speaks something that sometimes sounds critical to us, don't receive it as criticism, but it sounds as criticism initially. Here's what God always does after he speaks what sounds like criticism, but is actually the truth in love. And you can look through the scriptures and find this. What God always does after he speaks the truth in love is that he gets really, really generous with us. So here's how it would break down. God would say, Brian, you're not good at family vacations. Okay, it's the truth, and I should receive that because God said it. Now, here's the kind of thing that God always does. Then God says, after I've received the truth, he says, and Brian, here's what we're going to do. God says, Brian, I have planned a week vacation for your family. And God says, not only have I planned it, but I am paying for it. And I've got transportation logistics lined up. I've got activities figured out. I've got food all planned out for the week. I've got little things that I'm going to pepper in that's going to make your family come alive on the greatest family vacation you've ever been a part of. And then God says something like this. And Brian, I'm just inviting you through this week of family vacation to learn from me the art and science of loving your family through getting them away and doing cool things with them. I'm inviting you into this, right? There's a huge difference. Most people, when they say, Brian, you're not good at family vacations, it's like, you're not good at this, and then they walk away. That's not what God does. He says sometimes the very same thing, and then he just lavishly, just generously pours good things into us and before us that are in line with the very thing that he spoke the truth in love regarding. Does that make sense? Okay, no, it doesn't. I'm going to go back and give that illustration one more time. Okay, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to trust that you're with me here. So here's the deal. Anytime God says something to you that sounds like it's in the vicinity of criticism, just take him at his word and trust him with it. He's not criticizing, he's speaking the truth in love. And if we will posture ourselves to receive that truth from him in love, then get your arms open, because on the other side of that, he's going to back up the trunk of the truck of generosity, and he's gonna dump gifts and grace and kindness, and he's gonna lavish things on us regarding that thing that he wants to correct in us. Okay? Now, here's why I say that. Again, because in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first several verses, Paul is going to say some things to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, and to us that sound like criticism. It's not, because God doesn't criticize. He speaks the truth in love. And if we have the ability to sit under the truth in love that he's going to share with us, and if we can receive that, then we will be uniquely positioned to receive the great, generous, gracious, kind gifts that we can only receive on the other side of receiving the truth in love. Okay? So here we go. We're going to take it a verse at a time. Just buckle up. It's not criticism. It's truth in love. And God is preparing us to receive something fantastic on the other side of the truth in love. Ephesians 2:1, Paul launches in and he says this. He says to the church in Ephesus and to us, he says, "And you," and it should be on the screen behind if you don't have your Bible, "and you," Paul says, "were dead in the trespasses and sins," or "you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So here's what Paul's saying right out of the gate. He's saying that sin kills people. Sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, but if God offers us a path that leads to life, abundant life, and he does, then anything that is not on that path is called sin, or missing the mark, or missing the way, and that way always leads us to some sort of death in our lives, sometimes literally, sometimes metaphorically, right? Here's And the great irony with this is that we as people, from the time we come out of the womb, we align with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, where instead of seeing disobedience and sin as something that leads to death, we actually intuitively, as we're born into the world, believe that sin and disobedience is going to be a pathway that leads to more life. Adam and Eve believed it in Genesis chapter 3. We do the same thing. Here's an example from modern day. To the person who takes heroin for the first time, they find the vein, they just start sticking the heroin into their bloodstream. The reason why a person does that is because they believe that that drug is going to supply them with a greater abundance of life. And truth be told, I've never done this, but I have heard that when the heroin goes into your bloodstream, there are feelings of ecstasy that hit pretty darn quick. And immediately, like, you start ascending to, like, what some people would call, like, cloud nine. Like, you're up there and you're feeling really, really good. And to the person who I would say, like, disobedience kills us, if we were to interview the person who just for the first time stuck heroin into their vein and ask them, "Do you believe that to be true?" they would say, "No, you're a liar, because disobedience right now is feeling pretty darn good," right? Now, fast forward 5 years to that same person and look at their life on the other side of the first taste of heroin. And what I can assure you is that in every sphere of their life, they have died. Multiple deaths, relationally, physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, in every way. That heroin that felt so good for such a short period of time actually began to undermine the life that they were living and started to facilitate death in its place. Paul says, "And you were dead in the in your trespasses and sins." Right? And so Paul says, for all of us, right? Not just the heroin addict, but for all of us, sin caught our attention and we said, no, this looks really good. God, you're saying this way. You say that leads to life, but this looks really good. I'm going to try this. And Paul says, we all tried it. And where it leads us and where it led us was into varying forms of death. And that's for all of us, right? Now, don't receive that as a criticism. Don't start defending yourself and saying, no, but this one time I did this one good thing and this other time I did the right thing and I said no to the wrong thing here. Don't take this as criticism and defend, because then we're going to miss out on the generous blessing. Just receive the truth in love that we all chose the path of sin and it wrecked us in so many ways. Now, like what seems to be criticism, it's not. Truth in love continues in verse 2. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. What in the world does that mean? We'll get there. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So Paul continues, under the guidance of the Spirit, he says this, God offered us one way that leads to life, and we all chose the other road that leads to death. And then Paul says here in verse 2, he gives two very specific ways that in choosing the way away from God and in a different path, the sin disobedience path, two specific ways that we as humans have experienced downgrades in our life. Everybody wants an upgrade. Paul says we've all chosen downgrades, and he lists two. And the first is what we'll call a relational downgrade. Instead of, Paul will say, instead of choosing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and walking with him, Paul says what we did is we chose to be in relationship and walk with a counterfeit prince. Very much less than walking with Jesus is living life with the counterfeit prince, right? The prince of the power of this air, the prince of disobedience, the rebellious one. So we experienced a relational degrade, saying no to Jesus and yes to the counterfeit prince, and walking in the vicinity and in the regions that the counterfeit prince walks in. Says we chose that, and that's a relational downgrade. And the next thing he says is that we have experienced what we'll call a locational downgrade. This doesn't make immediate sense to us as 2026 modern Americans, but let's dive back into the first century and understand that when Paul says that he is the prince, the one that we chose to walk with, is the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. Paul is talking about a location that we have chosen to operate in. The power of the air. The word that Paul uses here and there's multiple Greek words for the word air. And we have to understand this in first century Mediterranean thinking context. But the word that Paul uses here regarding the prince of the power of the air, the word air there particularly distinguishes certain kinds of air from what he's saying right now. This prince of the power of the air is the air that is lower and denser. What does that mean? The prince of the power of the air, he's the prince of the lower and denser air as distinguished from the higher, this will make sense in a couple verses, the higher and rarer and purer air that is higher above. So we all know Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Some of us read that in high school. Homer was an ancient Greek writer who wrote in Greek. Polybius, again, an ancient Greek writer. In their writings, when they use this Greek word that Paul uses here for air, what they refer to in that writing is an air that is hazy and obscure. It is an obscure and hazy kind of air that is hard to see in, hard to navigate in, and it is confusing. It would be like this. If Paul said, hey, y'all, this afternoon when we drive home, you're going to be driving through the air, in the word that he uses right here in Ephesians 2:2, what Paul would be saying is, essentially preparing you, that there's a fog outside. And when you get into your car and start driving in the fog, you're not going to be able to see far in front of your face. You're not going to see obstacles. You're not going to see the lights. You're not going to see other traffic. It's going to be hard to see the lines. It's going to be difficult for you to drive home because you will be in a confusing fog that makes driving very, very difficult. That's the word and the idea that Paul is communicating here, right? So the lower air that is hazy and obscure is different than the higher, clear, clean air that provides clarity. Now, for those of you who have been here with us, do you remember a couple weeks we talked about the enemy's tactics among us and how one of the things that the enemy loves to do is to make us operate in a fog of confusion. You remember that? For those of you that were here, I had not studied Ephesians 2 yet. I had not gotten there. And I was astounded when I started reading the ancient context of this Greek word as the Greek writers used it, that it literally means a fog, a mist. It's hard to navigate in. And so Paul says the prince, the counterfeit prince of this world, creates a fog that's hard to operate in. It makes things really, really confusing. And then over time, right, what we said a couple weeks ago is that when the enemy brings us into that fog, the longer we linger there, the crazier the things are that we do, the greater the disobedience that we walk in, and it actually starts to look like insanity at some point. So put it together. Here's what Paul says, that instead of choosing Jesus, we chose the prince of the power of this air. We walked with the prince of the power of this air in a fog of confusion, doing disobedient and insane things that lead to our and led to our death. And now what Paul's going to say, he's going to ask the question, now who? Who did this? And he makes it clear in verse 3. Among whom we all. Careful, don't take this as criticism. It's the truth in love. Generosity is coming for those that can sit under the truth. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And because of that, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were wrath objects on the counterfeit prince's team, living in a hazy fog, doing all manner of disobedient, insane things that we thought would bring us life, but they actually serve to bring us greater levels of death. Now, if you've made it this far and you're not defending yourself, if you're not defending your honor and your integrity and how good you really are and how wrong this is, if you've gotten through this and you're to the place where you say, yes, God, you're right. You have spoken the truth. Now, we are finally positioned to receive what happens after God speaks the truth in love. He brings to bear an incredible amount of generosity regarding the thing that he just pointed out. Verse 4. But God. We've got a transition here. Something different now is happening than what we had just been talking about. This was all y'all. This was all of us. But, new direction coming here, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. But God means that Paul is saying that God did not, does not, and will not respond to our disobedience in the way that we think he will respond to our disobedience. What we naturally and normally think is, yeah, we said no to the King of Kings and yes to the counterfeit prince. We said no to living in clear, crisp, clean, sensible air and yes to living in the fog of confusion. We said, right, no to life and life abundant, and yes to death in various forms. No to obedience, yes to disobedience. Therefore, and we're just doing the math in our head, therefore what we deserve is for God to say something like this, right? Fine, have it your way. You don't want all the good that I'm offering? You're choosing this instead? All right, enjoy. And then God just disappears and leaves us to our ever-increasing confusion and death by a thousand cuts. That's what we think, because that's what we typically do. That's what most people that are around us do when we mess up in relationship. Paul says, but, and he says, but God, and he doesn't say specifically what God did. He's going to get to that in the next verse. Before he gets to what God did that was different, Paul just wants us to know in advance that God's response is different than we think it's going to be, and it's predicated, God's response is predicated upon two specific things. In verse 4, he says, but God being rich in mercy, right? Paul says God's response is different than what we think it will be because God has more mercy than we think he has. God doesn't walk around with like a little bit of mercy in his pocket that he occasionally spends begrudgingly every now and then when he feels like he's supposed to. He says, no, God is like leveled down with mercy. He is rich, like abundantly, exceedingly, storehouses filled with mercy. And God is always looking and seeking to where he can take the riches of his mercy and display it abundantly in relationship. We don't know what specifically God did, Paul says, but he's going to do something differently to you than you deserve. And it's based on his rich mercy. But not just his rich mercy, he says, right, because God being rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us, meaning God's going to do something different than we think we deserve, and it's from his rich mercy, and it's going to come out of his great love with which he loved us. That's a double love. That's a love multiplier, exponential love. God is going to shower love on us in a way that we cannot fathom in our brains or apprehend with our hearts. Now, what specifically is God's response to our great disobedience? He gets there in verse 5, and the answer in a nutshell is Jesus. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You think you deserve this, but Jesus. I heard Tim Keller once describe God's rescue for us in Jesus like this. He said, childbirth is one of those uniquely human endeavors where one person, the mom, does all of the work required for another, the baby, to receive benefit. Just last week, we had a Garden City mom that gave birth to her fourth son. We love that here. But when you think about what Tim Keller said in line of what Paul is saying here, that Garden City mama, I know this because Megan was with her through the labor, spent over 30 hours in active labor. It's a long time. So for over 30 hours, her body was in varying stages of what we'll call discomfort. And like her womb, this massive muscle is literally like laboring and energizing and exercising to push the baby out of her and into the world. And that doesn't feel great, or so I'm told. Never done it experientially personally, but I know some that have. And so a mom, like she goes through 30 plus hours of varying levels of discomfort. Her body is laboring and working so hard to bring this baby out into the life of the world. And there's no sleep for 30 plus hours. There's very little food for 30 plus hours. You're exhausted at the end of yourself, pouring literally everything out of you that you can pour out. Not because you're trying to have a cool afternoon spa time for yourself. Not because you're like working on the vacation where you get to get away on your own and have some time of refreshment and recharging. Those things aren't bad. But like when a woman is in labor, she is laboring, not for her own enjoyment, but sheerly for the benefit of the one who she will birth into the world and literally give life to. And then Tim Keller says, is this not what Jesus does for us? Jesus endures. He suffers varying levels of discomfort and pain. On the cross, he's laboring to the point of laying his life down, and Jesus dies. Why does he do that? The same way and for the same reason that a mother goes through labor for the sake of her child. For the sheer ecstatic enjoyment of giving life to another and saying, here, welcome to the world. You're alive. And that's what Jesus does for us. All of his work for all of our benefit. Jesus, the fully alive one, dies so that we, the fully dead ones, could live. If that's not generosity, then show me something else that is. We've received the truth in love, and now God, the generous one, pours out his generosity exactly on the spot of our need. And then he goes into verse 6. It's like we're in an infomercial here because God's not done with his generosity yet. And not only did he take the dead and make us alive in Jesus, but there's more, verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him, where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember back to Greek thinking. We were in the hazy fog of the lower, denser air that the counterfeit prince rules in, where we couldn't see clearly. We were confused, doing all manner of disobedient, rebellious things that led to our death, right? Jesus took us and made us alive and then elevated us up. Where is Jesus seated? High above. Literally says he lifted us up and we are seated with Jesus where? Now, not in the hazy, foggy, confusing air of the counterfeit prince, but we've been brought up into the crisp, clean, clear, pure air of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who reigns over all things in a very different location. So we chose the counterfeit prince, and Jesus gives us the King of Kings. We chose the fog, and Jesus gives us the clarity now, where we can walk with him in clarity and learn how to walk outside now of the patterns of disobedience that we walked in that lead to our death. God just keeps being generous. So we're invited into elevated living now. And then he says in verse 7, so that, here's why God does all that for us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. How many times have we read towards us in Ephesians 1, like so far? Towards us in Christ Jesus. I do not think that we often see God clearly. Let me rephrase that and get personally confessional. I do not believe that I oftentimes live my life as one who sees God clearly. Because look at what we have read so far. Just in Ephesians 2. There's a lot in Ephesians 1. You remember it. But in verse 4, God is rich in mercy. Storehouse is filled in like overflowing to the brim mercy. That's who God is. Verse 4, God has a great love. Not a kind of love, a great love with which he loved us. That's who he is. Verse 5, Paul says God pours his grace out over us. Verse 5, God has a rescue mentality towards us. Jesus lays himself down to bring us alive. That's who God is. God, what's God like? He's verse 6. God is the one who goes low in order to raise us up. Verse 7, God is rich in grace and he is overflowing in kindness. I wonder if we see God clearly or if we live most of our lives looking at God as if we're in a hazy fog of confusion, seeing him as less than he is, which compels us to interact with him far less than he desires, right? I wonder if we see God as less than he is. Exodus chapter 34. You're not going to see this on the screen, but just trust me that I'm reading it. Moses says to God, God, I want to see you. I've seen you from a distance. I've heard you. I've seen like manifestations of your presence, but I want to see you. And then God in his grace sticks Moses in the cleft of the rock because he can't just show him all of his brilliance because Moses would be in big trouble. You'd die, overwhelmed, right? God in his grace puts Moses in the cleft of a rock and passes by. And as the Lord passes by, this is what the Lord says regarding who he is to Moses and to Israel and to all who will just receive the gift. God speaks to Moses and he says this as he passes by. This is God's self-description. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I think we often view God through the lens of what makes sense to us instead of viewing God through the lens of who he says he is for us, which is why anytime God speaks the truth and love to us, we receive it as criticism. And we defend ourselves and we say, no, that's not me. No, I'm not like that. And then we miss out on the abundance of kindness and grace and generosity that he is just getting us ready to receive. We believe, unfortunately, that when we mess up, that God gets angry and cranky, that God gets vindictive towards us and he's ready to pounce, come get us, because that's what we do. We think he's like that. But no, but God, eager, he says, to keep showering his mercy and his love and his grace and his rescue and his elevating and his kindness to us in the future. So that in the coming ages, he might continue to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that moving forward, that you're going to mess up? We can all raise our hands now. Yes, 100%. Moving forward, when and as we mess up, does God want to speak the truth in love to us? Yes. What happens when God speaks the truth in love to us? The generosity truck is backing up and starting to dump on us. Paul says, don't get over that. Don't miss that. Don't confuse that. That's who he is. And for those of us that would say, but Brian, you're being soft on sin. You got to call it out. And you got to smack people down for messing up and being disobedient. You got to tell the truth, right? And there's those versions of Jesus followers out there. And God loves them too. But in Romans 2:4, what Paul will say is this, that God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. How are our lives going to change? How are we going to walk in the crisp, clear air, the elevated space of living life with Jesus? We're going to start living there as we walk in his kindness. That's the invitation that Paul gives. Worship team, come on back up. I'm going to pray over us. Ask the Lord to help us to stand down when he speaks the truth in love. That we would resist defending ourselves and our honor and our integrity. To say no to that and to say, yes, God, whatever you say is true. And I know you speak it in love. And to just say, all right, yes, I agree. Because when we get to that place, now we are positioned for the generous one to pour out. And our hearts are now able to receive his kindness. And as we receive his kindness, now finally we are positioned to actually start to change and to live different. But God is so different. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for seeing you as far less than you actually are. And Father, thank you that you are more than we believe you to be. Father, I pray this morning that you would lead us out of the fog of confusion regarding who you are, and that in your kindness and grace poured out over us in Jesus, that you would elevate us into the higher air, the crystal clear, pure air where we can see you. And where we can see the truth about ourselves, and we can see the truth about ourselves in light of you and your rich mercy and your great love and your kindness and your grace. Father, would you erupt that over us? Would you increase the capacity of our heart to receive? Would you open up our minds to be able to understand? Would you anoint our eyes with clarity so that we may be able to actually see you rightly? Because that's the path that leads to life. And so to that we say yes. And to you who are the author of that path and the perfecter and finisher of us in that path, now, Father, we just want to worship you. Jesus, Spirit of God, we just want to worship you and honor you for being as good as you are. So now we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.